Good morning. It's great to see all 12 of you here. There's very few things as humbling as someone who is new to preaching than to be in your third week of a four-week series and then find that you've dwindled the congregation down to its dedicated core. But for those of you who don't know, we've got a big group that are in Haiti right now, and I guess it's just been hot this week. We've had a lot of kids clubs, so I got a few people missing. But it's great to be here with you all. Before I start, we do have a big group in Haiti that they are working in an orphanage, bringing the gospel to people who are really hurting. Be praying for that this week as I begin. So there's a phrase that a lot of you have probably heard, this idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. It's also spurred a lot of things. If you have watched the movie Dead Poets Society, it talks about gather ye rosebuds while you may, or make hay while the sun is shining. This idea of living life to the fullest because tomorrow may be it. This idea comes from actually the book of Ecclesiastes. And in our culture, it seems like this idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, seems to be filled with joy and enjoyment of life and all these things. But it was really never meant that way. If you look at Ecclesiastes, it's really an idea of despair. In the passage it says, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." This idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, was never meant to be a joyful idea. Partly because if this is all we're living for, we're wasting a lot of time. But also because in a very real way, this idea of eat, drink, and be happy, for tomorrow we may die, falls short because, and we're going to talk about this at length this morning, for so many of us, we either are or were already dead. So for those of you who don't know, George Romero died this last week. Personally, for me, I'm hoping he stays that way and doesn't become a character in one of his movies. For those of you who don't know who that is, George Romero is the person who's credited with really inventing the zombie genre, of really bringing that to the forefront of popular culture and making a lot of zombie movies over his career, and is really called the godfather of the zombie genre. And so with his death last week, I've heard a lot of people who talk about just what made his movies and what made the genre as a whole so frightening. And this idea that there could be dead people walking around that are led by nothing but their hunger and their desire, and that they destroy everything they touch, and they absolutely destroy humanity, that this can be very scary, especially because they tend to eat people. And so over his career, George Romero made a lot of zombie movies and had a lot of fear that was part of that. And that idea that the zombie genre really caught on, they made a lot of movies. I even saw one, and it was bad, but it was a zombie version of Romeo and Juliet, where Romeo was dead and ate Juliet's boyfriend's brains. But ultimately, you had this idea of this story of love, where ultimately love brought this dead zombie back to life. This is just kind of an aside. I looked through my notes as I was sitting back there and realized that I have like 5 movie references in this sermon alone. Yes, I watch a lot of movies. And you can ask the youth group this. I have a gift. I can take almost any movie and somehow make it about the gospel. It is the stuff of legend. So if you're not a movie person, I'm sorry. I have no idea how to talk to you. But I have a lot of movie references. But that one in particular was an interesting one, and so I'll try to kind of make that work into this sermon. We are in the middle of Colossians, this letter written by a guy named Paul to this church, and I realized last week I said this church was in Greece. That's actually incorrect. It's in Turkey, modern day Turkey. But he's writing this letter to a church, defending it, trying to protect it against false teaching, trying to make sure they stay rooted in the gospel, and trying to deliver a succinct, clear image of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And so we are in the middle of this book, Colossians, and we are going to go ahead and read. So if you guys will turn in your Bibles, we are in Colossians. We're in chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 6. So if you guys, there's Bibles there at the end of your row. If you don't have a Bible, or if you've got a Bible that is hard for you to read, or you don't understand, or you have friends who you feel need a Bible, that is our gift to you. We encourage you to take that, enjoy it, get good use out of it. But if you guys will go ahead and flip in those Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the reason I thought so much about this idea of zombie movies, this idea of the zombie Romeo and Juliet, is this idea that Paul claims and Paul asserts to us that for so many of us, our story is that of we were dead men and women walking. That we would go through life, we were going through life spiritually dead. And that we were going through life led only by our base desires, our selfish hearts. And that we went through life destroying everything we touched because we were spiritually dead. But Christ came, and Christ rose from the dead, and because of that, he rose us up in him. It's a beautiful sentiment, and we're going to talk about it at length. But in order to do that, I have to start at the beginning with dead people. And that's hard. So the first idea, this first point of the gospel that I'm going to take you through is that of the walking dead. That your story, my story, begins with death. Look again in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, the beginning of our story is that of the walking dead. Funerals are obviously really hard for all of us. I know funerals are supposed to be a celebration of a person's life, a symbol of what Jesus does and has done, but that doesn't make them any easier. We go to a funeral and we want to talk to the person in the casket, but they can't hear us. We want to reach out for them, but they can't reach back. We want to experience life with them, but they're already gone. And it's very hard for us to deal with that. Death is a scary thing for so many of us. But part of our experience is that this is our experience for our whole life with God. We cannot hear the words of God because we have dead ears. We can't see the beauty of God because we have dead eyes. We can't think deeply about the things of God because we have dead minds. And we can't love God because our hearts are dead. And we struggle with this because sin creates death. That we are born dead in sin, and we continue that way through our whole lives. If you were here with us the last 2 weeks, I talked about we are sinners both by nature and by choice. For those of you who work with young children, we understand young children are sinners by nature. You do not need me to convince you of that if you have seen a two-year-old bite another two-year-old in order to get what they want. Like, that is awful. That we come out of the womb on day one living dead in sin. But we continue on that through our whole lives, actively choosing to live like dead people. And that sounds really weird, to actively choose to live dead. But we come out as dead people because sin creates deadness. And we are dead because we have three problems. The first problem is we have a head problem. We have dead minds, and because of that, we live like zombies. We follow selfish desires. We will fight and scratch and claw to get what we want. We will destroy everything we touch, trying to fulfill our base desires and hungers, and we will leave devastation in our wake. So we have a head problem. The second thing is we have a heart problem, that spiritually dead people cannot love God, cannot experience God, cannot pursue God, cannot worship God, and cannot enjoy God. Because we are dead, we cannot be connected with our Creator. Again, going back to our first week here, that we are hostile and alienated from the God who loves us because we live our experience as spiritually dead people. And because we have a head problem, and because we have a heart problem, it also creates a hand problem. That we have dead hands, and dead heads and dead hearts leads to dead hands doing evil things. That as you look back on your week, your month, your year, I don't know about you, but like I stay up nights thinking about the things I have said and done that I can't believe that it's humanly possible for me to be this way. That I live with regret and shame and all of these things. That I cannot believe that I am considered an okay person, right? That we have dead heads and dead hearts which lead to dead hands. And for some of you, you might be thinking, well, I don't think the things I do are evil. That's how evil we are. That each of us have a little attorney living inside of us that is somehow arguing that we are the good guy in our story. That is how dead our heads and our hearts are, which leads to our dead hands. We start our life and live a majority of our human experience before we meet Christ as spiritually dead people. And that seems really harsh, but it gets worse. The second idea is that we are also in debt. If you look back in Colossians in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that we are in debt. So here's another movie reference. For those of you guys, the movie Cinderella Man, if you have seen it, it's a great movie. The title sounds really girly. It's a movie about a boxer in the 1920s who lived through the Great Depression and lived through some really hard times. And one of the parts of the movie is he is absolutely broke. He can't afford to keep his heat on in the New Jersey winter. Ultimately, he has to send his children away to live with relatives. And has to go and essentially beg for money. But one of the things he says during one of those scenes that really sticks with me, and it's really heartbreaking, is one of the things he says is that if I worked 26 out of every 24 hours, I still wouldn't be able to pay my debts. that should feel really familiar for all of us. So I don't know about you. You guys are a little older than me. Maybe you don't have this experience. I wake up every morning just hoping for a voicemail on my phone that says my student loan debt has been forgiven, right? Like every morning I look at my phone and just go, ah, not today. I wake up every morning hoping that, because it's really hard for someone my age, I'm 26, as someone who is leaving college, getting a job, the average student loan debt that a college graduate has in 2017 is $31,000. That we leave and start life with a $31,000 debt over our heads. Now, I'm a little under the average, but it's still, I wake up and experience this dark cloud of debt that I struggle to pay. That cloud follows me everywhere. And you guys should, we all understand debt. Most of you guys have a mortgage. You understand debt. But I want you to imagine this debt that is unpayable. This is what I want you to understand. Our debt to God is unpayable. I hope that my student loan debt will be forgiven. That's one of the definitions of the word forgive. It's one of the places that it comes from, is this idea that a debt is canceled. I want you guys to understand what forgiveness is. I think there's a significant misunderstanding that when you do something wrong to someone else, or someone else does something wrong to you, they now owe you a debt. That they slandered you, they lied to you, they betrayed you, they hurt you. They now owe you a debt. Or you did that to them, and you now owe them a debt. And what forgiveness is, like, we have this idea of forgive and forget. That does not exist. This idea of forgiveness is that you pay that debt on their behalf so that you can move forward, that you have cleared the ledger, that the record books are clean. I want you to understand, sin puts us in debt to God. Once again, we talked about what sin is the last couple weeks, that sin is cosmic treason and betrayal before God, that we have slandered the King of the universe. We have betrayed the King of the universe. We have defaced the King of the universe, and we stand before the holy, almighty God with a debt that is unpayable. If you tomorrow decided that you were going to go join a monastery and live as a monk and spend the rest of your life paying off your debt to God, you would not come close. You could work 26 out of every 24 hours for the rest of your life, and you would still fall short in what you owe God because of your sin. So not only are we dead, we are drowning in debt. The third thing is that we are convicted. So if you watch the news at all this week, you know that O.J. Simpson was granted his parole this week and will be leaving jail soon. And for so many of you, this brought up memories of the White Bronco chase, the original O.J. trial. If you are older than me, you probably remember where you were when the verdict came out. If you're my age or younger, this year has been a really interesting year where there were two different series, both an ESPN one and a FX series, that kind of covered the trial and those things at length. And so for those of you, I mean, you guys probably remember where you were when that verdict was released. And the O.J. trial is known as the trial of the century, the trial of the 20th century, right? And now I did have a teacher who claimed that it wasn't, that it was actually the Scopes trial for you history nerds. But now I'm an adult, I can make my own decision, and I think he's wrong. Sorry, Coach Claire. But whether the O.J. trial is or isn't the trial of the century, there is another trial, and it is the trial of all human history. It is the trial where you stand before God, God as judge, and you stand in court accused of treason and betrayal, and you are the defendant, and you are accused of unholiness. There's an idea that's in culture. I know it's in a Miley Cyrus song. I can't remember what the song is. But this idea that's really prevalent in culture right now, that only God can judge me. And to that I want to say, yeah, congratulations, culture. You have rightly understood a theological concept. But this idea that only God can judge me is not a happy thought, right? If you're right, only God can judge you. And this is what God as judge stands in his courtroom and says, you are guilty. This case is a slam dunk. You are absolutely guilty of treason before God. That it's not even a close call. And we want a God who brings justice, right? We see brokenness in our world, and we want a God who's going to fix that. But we also understand, if we really think honestly about ourselves, is that if a God who is going to bring justice came down and did what we wanted him to do, he would also have to bring justice against you. And he'd also have to bring justice against me. We've told this story before here at Genesis, but it so fits. There was a New York Times write-in response where they sent out a question to popular writers some time ago, and they would ask them for their response. And the question they sent out to these writers was, what is wrong with the world today? And there's a thinker who's a believer named G.K. Chesterton. And this was his response that he wrote into the New York or to the Times. So, G.K. Chesterton wrote a brief letter in his response. What is wrong with the world today? Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That we need to rightly understand that if God was to come and act justly before us, that he would have to do justice to us, and that is something that we do not want. So we are dead, we are in debt, we are convicted, and the last thing is we are without a people. That we are orphaned, that we are separated. Robin Williams has a really well-known quote, that the worst thing is not to be all alone, but it's to be surrounded by people who make you feel all alone. And this is the problem, that dead people with dead heads and dead hearts cannot live in community with one another. They will destroy each other. They will hurt each other. They cannot form deep, lasting community. So, we are dead, we are in debt, we are convicted, and we are alone. And that seems so hopeless, right? Like, I want you guys to be out there and feel as uncomfortable out there as I feel here standing before you having to say all of that. Because that is not happy thoughts. Like, I struggled this week because I didn't have anything funny to say, because there's nothing funny about this. But there is beauty in what comes next. The second portion of this story of the gospel is the death of Christ. I want you guys to go back to verse 13 in Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, I want you guys to think back, if you were here, to our first week together. We talked about the preeminence of Christ, that Christ existed in the beginning as part of the Trinitarian God, that he was instrumental in creation, and because of that, he rules over all creation, stands on equal footing with God. But he didn't stay there. That Jesus put on flesh and lived in the human experience. And not only that, that Jesus lived a perfect life. That Jesus stood in the courtroom before God the judge and was declared not guilty. That Jesus lived a human life with zero debt to the Father. That Jesus lived a human life where he was spiritually alive and connected with the Father. But even with all of that, with his life, his innocence, his lack of debt, he was hated. And he stood innocent before a human court and was declared guilty. He stood before a human court and was declared guilty. And ultimately, Jesus is led to the cross where he pays our debt. He takes our guilt in court. There is a great, great song by David Crowder. We went and saw him last year with the youth. We went to Extreme Winter. But he does a song that's called Forgiven. And one of the lines in that song is, I fall down to my knees with a hammer in my hands, and you look at me with arms open. And forgiven, forgiven, child, there is freedom from all of it. Say goodbye to every sin. You are forgiven. That we look at what Jesus does on the cross, and it's big word time. It is penal substitutionary atonement. Now, if you come from or you have friends who come from a Jewish background, they will understand it this way. That there is a day in the Jewish holiday system, and it's called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. This idea of atonement is very deep in that culture. And it should be very deep in ours. But that Jewish holiday is this Day of Atonement. And they do two things. They do sacrifices that are very symbolic, very deep, and very rich. The first one is a sacrifice of propitiation. Another big, long word. And here's what they would do. They would take a lamb that was spotless and innocent. And they would symbolically place the sins of the people on that lamb. And that lamb would be killed to pay for the sins of the people. And that those people would understand that sin has a cost. And that because of that lamb, we are not paying that cost. They would also do a second sacrifice. This is actually where we get the term scapegoat. That they would take a goat, they would lay hands on it, they would place the sins of the people on that goat, and they would send that goat out away from the city. That it would carry the sins of the people away from them. And so the first aspect of the death of Christ is that your sin is paid for, your sin is taken away from you. We in death stand convicted before God. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, those of us who follow him stand once again before the throne of God and are declared not guilty, having received the righteousness of Christ. That is a beautiful, beautiful aspect, but it gets better. Because the second part of this is that we have a paid debt. So I want to tell you a story. This is a little bit long, but it's a beautiful story. Nicholas II was one of the most beneficent czars of Russia, the father of the people. And on one occasion, he was acting orderly officer to troops that were stationed. But he was leading over his military. And so there was one of his officers had gotten himself into trouble. For months, this officer had been living far beyond his means, and he was head over ears in debt. He could not pay it. Then the poor, foolish boy, he made what was bad so much worse, for he began to help himself from the regimental funds. He was skimming from the government. And he was scheduled for a hearing before military auditors the next morning. And so he sat at this table and looked over his books and realized that there was no way out, that he could not pay this debt, and he must ultimately pay the price. He would be court-martialed, he would be imprisoned, and possibly he would be killed. And so at midnight, one of the orderly officers went into this man's room, saw that the light was still on, that the fire was still burning, and he found this man asleep in front of his table with a pistol in his hands, ready to take his own life because he could not pay this debt. And in front of him was one of his books, and he saw written at the bottom of his ledgers, inscribed this: "What I owe." A long, long list of figures followed, and at the end, a boyish scrawl: "So great a debt, who can pay it?" The next morning, the man woke up and realized that the pistol had been taken out of his hands, and he stood up and he began to look over his ledgers again. And underneath his last despairing question, "Who can pay so great a debt?" was now written, "I will, Nicholas Czar." That we stand before our ledger of debt. We have so great a debt that we cannot pay it. And we are left, if we're honest with ourselves, in great despair. We have such a great debt. Who can pay it? And written underneath our debt, Christ says, "I will." I want you guys to look back here in Colossians. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse here. I want you to see verse 14. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That your conviction, the debt you owe that you cannot pay, is nailed to the cross with Jesus. You guys are not nearly as excited about that as you should be. Like, we got to get better coffee in here or something. Like, that should be on the front page of the newspaper every morning. That we do not have to pay the debt that we owe. It is paid. And it gets even better than that. Let's see. Here we go. It gets even better than that. Because the third point of the gospel story is Jesus' death, but also Jesus' resurrection. Don't miss this part of the story, that we have Easter Sunday, that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He is alive. That Jesus is eating fish with his disciples afterwards. That Jesus defeats death, hell, and the grave forever. I want you guys to turn back. We're going to read the whole passage here in Colossians again. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." "Who raised him from the dead. And all of you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." That Jesus did not just pay our debt and stand and take our conviction for us, but Jesus also defeated death on our behalf. That Jesus rose from the dead, and that like him, we also will one day physically rise from the dead. But more important than that, that Jesus takes dead things and makes them alive. Jesus takes dead heads and makes them think. Jesus takes dead hearts and makes them beat. Jesus takes dead hands and raises them in worship and rejoicing, because Jesus takes what is dead and makes it alive in you. I want you to understand this, that saints of the church, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, that you are no longer dead. You are alive in Christ. And that we are buried with Christ and raised from the dead with him. That we are new people. There's a pastor named David Platt. He's now the leader of the International Mission Board. He tells this story as it's been reported to him from some of his missionaries in Southeast Asia, that these missionaries were going and were delivering the gospel to a people who had never heard it. And as people were believing, they were giving up some of their idols, some of their personal pagan gods to be taken from them and burned. But there was one time that these missionaries came back to this village after some time away and found that people had taken up those idols again. And they were unsure why. And after talking to several of them, they had found that the chief of their village, a man who had become a follower of Jesus, had died. And they were filled with such despair that they felt that their old gods were mad at them and taking vengeance upon them. And these missionaries struggled with what to do and how to react to this. And so they decided to go to the funeral to pay respects. And they were holding this funeral at the widow's house in this culture. And they stood over this chief who had died. And they prayed, "God, this is hard. We do not understand what you're doing here. But we pray that you will make your glory known to these people." And something astonishing happened. As they were praying over this man, the dead man coughed. And everyone in the room got very still, and the dead man coughed again, and he began to breathe. And he sat up, and as David Platt put it, his missionaries in the field decided that this was as good a time as any to share the gospel with these people, to turn around and tell these people about the God that makes dead things live. I want you to understand, we worship that same God. That you were dead, you were convicted, you were in debt, you were alone, and that God made you alive. That we are living. That God takes our dead hearts and makes them live. God takes our dead heads, makes them live. Dead hands, makes them his. And more than that, we are given a people. I do not have the time or the desire to explain the concept of circumcision to all of you out there. Those of you who understand, explain it to your neighbor. You can have the uncomfortable conversations. But I want you to understand what circumcision is in the big picture is it is a sign of a relationship. And more than that, it is a sign of a people. Now, we also have that sign for us, and Paul mentions it too, that we have baptism. That baptism is a symbol of a larger relationship and a larger people. That we are given a community to worship God together with each other because we are made alive. And more than that, we are given an inheritance. Once again, I listened to a lot of David Crowder this week. He's got another song where he says another just great verse, that we are saved. We are saved. The gates of heaven are opened. Saved, we are saved. The keys to the grave have been stolen. That we are given an inheritance, that someday we will die physically, and we will have our funeral, and we will open our eyes to glory with Jesus forever. In the eternal community that we will live in the presence of God for all eternity. And that is the inheritance that is given to us when we are made alive in Christ. And so as we're closing, doing application and closing, what do we do with all of this information? I want to take you back to the very beginning of what we read here. And I have to flip so many pages to do that. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So what do we do with this? What do we do with the God who makes dead people live? I have a couple things. The first one is, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, I want you to think about that. Have you received Christ Jesus as Lord? Have you been made alive? For those of you in here who are followers of Jesus, you can probably think of either a moment or a season in life where your dead heart was made alive. If you don't have that moment, if you're here and you're new to this idea of faith, I want you to really wrestle with that today. And if you're struggling with that, talk to somebody. We have, now it's less here because we have people in Haiti and out of town, but talk to one of our elders. To come and find me, and I probably won't talk to you myself because I'm still really young and I don't know anything about anything, but I will get you to a person that you can talk to. I want you to wrestle with this. Are you alive or are you still a dead man walking? But the second thing, if you are alive, walk in him, rooted and built up, abounding in thanksgiving. So as Eric comes up and we are preparing to worship, I want you to think about this. My wife and I love to sit down and watch the show Fixer Upper. She can sit down and watch her dream house, and I can laugh at Chip because he's funny. But one of the great things about Fixer Upper, if you don't know, it's one of these home improvement shows. It's a lot of fun. They're cool people. But it's one of these home improvement shows, and one of the things they do is every time they do a before and after view of this house. And one of the ways that you can measure how great someone or something is to do a before and after picture of it. I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about that time when your dead heart was made alive. And I want you to think about your before and after of that moment, that God has made you alive. Are you living like a person who is alive, or do you still have dead tendencies? And I want you to think about your before and after and to marvel at the greatness of God who made your heart alive. And then the last thing we are going to do, and we are going to do this immediately after I'm done talking, and we are going to do this as we leave this room, and we are going to do this for the rest of our lives. We are going to worship the great Jesus who makes us alive. We're going to celebrate with communion, and we're going to celebrate our sin paid, our debt cleared. But we're also going to leave here in worship. I started my sermon with this idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. They have it backwards. We are going to leave here, and we are going to eat, drink, and be merry, for yesterday we were dead. Pray with me. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for what you have done in our lives, that you have made us alive in you, and that you have paid our debt, that you have stood and taken our conviction. You have died for us, but more than that, that you have stolen the keys to the grave on our behalf, and you have made us alive. Jesus, help us live as people who are alive in you and bring you glory and worship you in everything we do until we open our eyes and we see you in glory. Jesus, I pray this for all of the people in here, that they will glorify you for the rest of their lives. In your name I pray. Amen.